Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. On your lessons, this is on page 22. What we're looking at in this part of our study is how comparing the Synoptic Gospels can be valuable in interpretation. We can choose to interpret the Bible arbitrarily. That is, we read a passage and say, I think that means. We can choose to interpret the Bible on the basis of some authority, a church, a preacher, whatever. Or we can choose to interpret the Bible on the basis of the information that's in that text and in related text. And that's what we're trying to show this morning, how not only by considering the text that you're reading, but by comparing that text with the other gospel writers who may have dealt with that discourse or that event, how that can be helpful in interpretation. So here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So, you're discussing with someone the kingdom of heaven. And you endeavor to show that the kingdom of heaven did not begin until Christ died and rose again and ascended to sit at the right hand of God on the throne of David. Someone opens you to this passage and they say, how can that be in view of the fact this text says that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. How could it suffer violence if it had not yet been established? And so now you have a choice to say, well, I guess you're right. Or, well, I don't know. Or, to make it a challenge to find out what Jesus meant by this statement. So he said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Clearly, Jesus made the days of John the Baptist in his preaching a time stamp, did he not? Something happened from the days of John the Baptist relative to the kingdom. That's clear, isn't it? Now, what we can do is use what we're learning here about the Synoptic Gospels. And if you were reading this text at home and you were studying it, you wanted some more information, where would be the first place you would look for some more information to help you in your study? Okay, if you went to a concordance, what would you have to look at?
The cross
reference. A cross reference would be quicker. Concordance, you'd have to look up the word kingdom, and you'd have many, many references, and that's not bad. But if you look at the cross reference right there in your Bible, they're put there by man, but oftentimes they're very valuable to give you a related text. And in this particular case, if you look in your cross-reference, depending on the kind of Bible you have, you'll see the other verse that we have in our lesson, Luke 16:16. And so Luke 16:16, we'll turn over there, see if it helps us with this. So let's turn over to Luke. Just like you read in Matthew 11 And verse 13, where it says all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, Luke 16:16 begins with that same idea. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now, something changed. Since that time, what's changed? Was the kingdom established? Is that what changed? Did the kingdom begin? Is that what Jesus said changed with the preaching of John the Baptist? What began with John?
Preaching
about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what John was preaching, wasn't he? So since, and that had been anticipated in the Old Testament. They didn't know when. So John was, about 6 months older than Jesus, began his ministry before Jesus. And he's out preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. All right? And so he says, since that time, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. That's the thing that changed. Not that the kingdom was established, but it was preached. It's at hand. And then he says, everyone is forcing his way into it. They're trying to enter the kingdom, but not in the ways God prescribed. And so in Matthew's account, Jesus says, it suffers violence and men take it by force. Can people take the kingdom of heaven by force? That's impossible. And it's a very common idiom where a verb is put for the attempt to do something. Men attempt to take it by force. As an illustration, this is just something that you want to keep in your mind, that the Bible uses these kinds of idioms or figures of speech. They'll be helpful to you in a number of passages. Look at Deuteronomy 28:68. In Deuteronomy 28:68, now I'm reading the New American Standard Version, but in the King James Version, the text says in verse 68 that when they, down to the second part of the verse, it says, thou wilt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies. You shall be sold. That's what the King James says. What's the problem with that based on the last few words of the verse?
No one will buy you.
How can you be sold if no one will buy you? John and Melanie are trying to sell their house, but so far no one buys it. But here the text says, you shall be sold. Now, in the New King James Version, it says offered for sale. The New American Standard says, offer yourselves for sale. And so, one of the things to do in your study is compare versions. But the later versions have grabbed the idiom and translated it for the reader. And so if you're reading the two versions, you say, what's the deal here? You can see that if you understand this idiom, why these later translations, maybe they didn't translate like the King James, but they were trying to help the English reader. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Again, if you're reading the King James Version, it says, Christ has become no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Were they justified by the law? And yet that's what Paul wrote. So you'll notice in the New American Standard Version, you are seeking to be justified by law. The action is put for the attempt of it. And there are many other examples in your Bible of this idiom. So when you read back here in the text we're studying, men take it by force, you know that's impossible. Immediately, when the literal language involves an impossibility or an obvious contradiction with a clear passage, you began to look for some kind of figurative meaning. And that's what you have in this particular text. So, let me just suggest something. I'm going to mention this in the sermon so you get a double dose. But one of the passages I plan to use in the lesson is 2 Peter 3:16, where he talks about the people who are untaught and unstable rest or twist or pervert the scriptures. And while untaught may mean simply ignorant of, it's not enough to have the facts. You've got to know how to put them together, how to use them. So like I say, you'll hear this again, the Lord willing, this morning if I don't forget it. But as parents or grandparents, it's good to teach your children the books of the Bible. How many books in the Old Testament? How many books in the New Testament? What are the names of the apostles? And all of that's fine and good. But let's teach them what to do with what we've taught them. These kind of things. How to look at context, how to compare passages, how to use the tools that in God's grace have been put in our hands so that when they get to be 16 and 18 and 25, they're no longer home anymore. And they open their Bibles to read it. They have been taught not only the facts, but they've been taught how to be a competent, independent student of the Word of God. Okay? Any comments or questions about that?
Just an observation, Steve. The word in the Luke verse and in the Matthew verse are the same word in Armstrong. It's the same word. The breast word is basically the same word in both verses.
The what now?
The violence word. I guess say the word right, but where it says, every man presses into it. I'm looking at King James, obviously. When they try to force their way into the kingdom of heaven, they have the same word from both verses.
Okay. All right. All right. Look at Matthew 13. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I have Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. These are familiar passages to you. These are the passages that deal with a number of the parables that Jesus was using. One of the most familiar parables is what we call the parable of the sower. And like in Matthew's account, in verse 8, it says, others fell on the good soil. Now, you know what the good soil is? Let me tell you what it is. It's those who've been predestined from eternity to be saved. Did you know that? Well, is that correct or not?
No.
How do you know it's not correct?
You could you can cross-reference with Luke's account.
All right. And Luke tells you what the good soil is. What is it? What does he tell you in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, that the good soil is?
The ones who grow the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance.
All right. An honest and good heart. You can be the best teacher in the world. You can explain everything perfectly. You can use the right verses. And people not come to a knowledge of the truth. What's the classic example of that? Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 17. What is the criteria for knowing whether or not all the evidence that had been presented by Jesus, by the prophets, by the miracles Jesus worked, did not convince everybody of the truth that he was the Messiah? What is the criteria that he points to that makes the difference in verse 17? The willingness. Willingness to do his will. That's the criteria. Not mental capacity. Not, well, we just need a better teacher. You can't get a better teacher. Not, we need more evidence. There's plenty of evidence. The willingness to do his will. This is throughout the Bible. That's the way God deals with us. If we don't want it, he's not going to force it down our throats. And so in this text, in the parable of the sower, if you're teaching it and you compare the synoptics, you have a divine interpretation, a divine commentary on what the good soil is. Going back to these parables, look at Mark chapter 4. Now in Matthew 13:22, as Jesus is explaining the parable, he says, "One on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and understands it." I dropped to the wrong verse. Hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. So two things are mentioned. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. So he understood it, but what happens? According to Matthew.
Doesn't act on it.
He may have for a while.
He chooses the path. He gets drawn away.
Look at your text. What happens to him? Look at the text.
Choke the word. Choke it out.
What's the last two words of the verse?
Becomes unfaithful.
It becomes unfruitful. He may have embraced it, become a Christian, obeyed the gospel. He may go to church occasionally. But he becomes unfruitful. That's what the text says. So he doesn't meet the expectations the Lord has for him. He doesn't reap the potential that he has because of his ability and circumstances. Now, if you look over at Luke's account in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, the way Luke puts it is, the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. Worries, riches, pleasures. Is there anything wrong with riches in and of themselves? No. Anything wrong with pleasures of this life in and of themselves? No. not at their holy pleasures, righteous pleasures. But what happens is, he says, they choke the word. Verse 14, they're choked. There's only so many days in a week, only so many hours in a day, only so much energy that you have. And if our thinking, our speaking, our activity is engaged in these things, we're not going to bear fruit. And that's what he says. He says, bring no fruit to maturity. Now look at Mark's account, Mark 4. Now Mark, I put on the lesson that Mark may be the fullest of the three. All three give you a little different facet about what Jesus said. But Mark's account, chapter 4, verse 19, he too mentions the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. And where Luke says pleasures, Mark says the desires for other things. Could that be playing golf? Could that be going on vacation all the time? Could that be watching movies? Could be innocent pleasures, the desires for other things, the pleasures of life. And particularly applicable to our society. Why?
Our society focuses on entertainment.
Okay, our society focuses on entertainment. We are affluent. We have spendable income. We don't have to work 80 hours a week to make a living. We have time. And so in our society, that's really a very appropriate warning to you and me. And so what happens? It becomes unfruitful. I know I have mentioned in classes and sermons over the years, I don't know who it was, but some preacher who held a lot of meetings all over the country, and someone asked him, what do you think is the greatest threat to brethren? And his answer was indifference. Something like that. In other words, just ho-hum about their faith and religion. And that's what goes with the affluence of the world and things, that kind of focus of our lives. All right, any comments or questions before we move on to the next point? Matthew chapter 14. Now, a couple of these things we've looked at thus far. One, it was a doctrinal point that's helpful. One was a very practical point that simply has a bearing on understanding the things that threaten our productivity in the kingdom. And either one of them, if you're studying for yourself or studying to teach others, can be valuable to be aware of. In Matthew 14, this can be a very important lesson when you study a very difficult topic, and that is marriage and divorce. In Matthew chapter 14, in verse 3 and 4, it says, when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Do you remember in the encounter of Jesus with the woman at Samaria? You remember what he told her about her husbands? You've had five husbands, and that's a paraphrase, but you remember the terminology he used? Look at John chapter 4 and verse 18. What did he say about the man she was living with then?
Husband of another woman.
Huh?
The one you have is not your husband.
The one you what?
Now have.
Have. Now have is not your husband. They, I guess, weren't married. Were they shacking up? Just living together? Now it says over in our text that we're studying that John the Baptist said it's not lawful for you to have her. Is that what was going on between Herod and Herodias? That they were just shacking up, they weren't married? Let's go over to Mark 6. How did we find Mark 6? You didn't have the lesson? Cross-reference. It's over there in your margin. So we'll go over to Mark 6. Now look at verse 17 and 18. Were they married or not?
Yes, they were.
Yes. So I know to say in the Bible, he has a woman or she has a man does not tell me in and of itself whether a marriage is intact. Correct? I need more data. In this case, there was a marriage. Question, was it a lawful marriage? Read the text. No. He said it is not lawful for you to have, but have here defines a marriage, your brother's wife. So marriage does not mean lawful. Marriage does not come with a tag, okay, approved. It's still a marriage. It's a relationship between a man and a woman. The Bible calls marriage. Jesus calls marriage. John calls marriage. But it may be an unlawful marriage. And so in that particular case, if Herod had been a godly man and respected John as a prophet, what would he have to do? What? How would he not have her anymore? What word do we use?
Divorce.
Divorce? You mean John is encouraging divorce? Yes. In this case, yes. Was he the first prophet to do that?
No.
Who else did it? Ezra. So just to say divorce is wrong across the board, not necessarily so. Sometimes divorce is the right thing to do. It's kind of like saying killing is wrong. No, sometimes killing is the right thing to do. So there's other factors that are involved. God gives civil government the right to kill the transgressor. They fail when they do not for capital crimes. And so not all killing is murder. And so not all divorce is lawful. Okay, so by comparing Matthew and Mark, you can see a very valuable tool by comparing the synoptics and keeping us from, which in this case would be a vital mistake. All right, Matthew 19:9. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's the New American Standard Version. The King James and New King James add a second phrase, and it's not critical because it's in Luke. It's a manuscript difference. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in the text in Matthew 19, who is the active party in initiating the divorce? the husband, the man. He's divorcing his wife. So, does it apply to a woman? What if a woman divorces her husband? The text is not talking about a woman divorcing her husband. So does it apply to the case where a woman divorces her husband? This question, this is a question I have faced when I teach on marriage and divorce. This is a question I've been asked by brethren. This is a question you will find discussed. So this is not hypothetical. Now what helps me in answering that is exactly what we've been doing, comparing the synoptics. We've already studied something that's helpful in this in our previous class when we talked about who Matthew's written for. Who is it written for? The Jews. And in this occasion, he's speaking to Jewish leaders. In the Jewish society, was it a practice for women to divorce their husbands? No, it wasn't. Now, when we studied about Mark, we said there are indications Mark was written for what audience?
Gentiles,
a Roman audience. Women did divorce their husband. Now, let's go over and compare Mark's account. Mark chapter 10. Verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Did Matthew need to include that in a gospel for the Jews?
No.
No. But Mark put it in a gospel for the Gentiles or the Romans. Now it's my conclusion, and it is a conclusion, that when you compare the gospels, that whatever said in Matthew 19:9 applies to both the husband and the wife. That's what Jesus intended. Even though in that particular text you're talking about the husband initiating the action. And I base it on the fact of the comparison with the Gospel of Mark. Any comments, questions about that? So if you ever ask that question, remember what we've done right here in the class. Remember your little marginal note, your cross-reference. It'll help you in striving to arrive at an answer better than, well, here's what I think, or here's what the preacher said. Here's a text. Let's go look at that text.
Okay. If it was written in Matthew, Steve, wouldn't there have to be a set of laws for men and a set of laws for women?
I'm sorry?
If you took literally how it was written in Matthew and didn't have anything else to compare it to, you would have to have a set of laws for men and a set of laws for women?
Well, that's what some believe, that this applied to the men, not the women. And they say the text talked about what a man is doing. And your conclusion is correct. There would be a set of laws for man, but does it apply to women? Okay. Now look at Matthew 24. And by the way, on that, Jeff, if you say, that can't be, and so I'm on the other side of the fence, and I say, why can't it be? Isn't there a law that a man's to rule his family and the woman's to be in subjection? Isn't that different? So now where are we? So your observation's a good one, but where do you go from there? Wouldn't it be helpful if we can turn to another text? Say, now let's consider this parallel text in a gospel that takes a similar view and discusses that same discussion or that same event. Okay, Matthew 24. Again, very helpful. Matthew 24 is a fruitful field for modern-day prophecy. about the end of time, the end of the world, as you may, I'm sure you are aware of. These things that are stated in Matthew 24 are used every time there's an uprising, every time there's an earthquake, every time there's something tumultuous that happens. See, Matthew 24, it's talking about the end of time. It's almost here. All right, so we're not going to study Matthew 24, but we are going to look at the first three verses. So we have verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And these were massive, massive stones that constructed this temple. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the..." If you're reading the King James, it says end of the what?
Age.
King James.
World.
End of the world. So there you have it. Someone will say they asked two questions. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? So then people start looking down here about wars and about earthquakes and about all that. Say, see, it's almost here, end of the world. And so we asked the question on the lesson where these questions. There are two questions, a when and a what. What will be the sign? Were these questions about two different events? One, the destruction of Jerusalem, and two, the end of the world. Are two questions about one event, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem. So how do you decide that? Well, one way is to compare the Synoptic Gospels. So if you want to put your finger here at Matthew 24, we go to Mark 13 and Luke 21. Now in Mark 13:4, you have those two questions, but you have a common denominator between the two questions, if you want to call it that. What is the common denominator, the common phrase?
Are they looking for will?
Do what?
What is the sign?
Is that in the first one? There's a phrase that occurs in both questions.
When, right?
When doesn't occur in the second one?
I mean, will.
That's not a wrong answer. That's one word. I want a phrase.
These things.
Did you note that? In Matthew 24, when will these things happen? The second phrase, you're coming in the end of the age or world. In Mark's account, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things? Is it not logical to assume that the last these things is the same as the first these things? And if that's parallel to Matthew 24, your coming in the end of the age is parallel to the these things in the first question. In other words, it's not two questions about two different things, but two questions about the same thing. When and what will be the sign when Jerusalem will be destroyed? And if you compare Luke's account, you have a very similar thing. Luke chapter 21, and in verse 7, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So that's one of the indicators that whatever the first these things is about, the last part of the two parts to the question is about the same thing. Now, you go back and look at the context, and you start back, for example, in 23:36. In chapter 23, who is he denouncing? The religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. In 23:36, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he talks about what's going to happen. What's going to happen to Jerusalem, verse 38? Your house be left to you desolate. When? It's in the text. This generation. So, what time span is that? 40-50 years. That's the context. The wicked rulers, he said, judgment's coming on you, and it's coming on this generation. Jerusalem was their capital, their focus. That precedes chapter 24. That's the discussion. In 24:34. What kind of a time stamp do you have about everything before verse 34?
This generation
will not pass away till all these things take place. Those who try to make it the end of the world make this generation mean this race. That's not the meaning in the context. All right, I wanted to say something about the age. I'll skip that. We'll pick up with Mark 3:29. Let me just say this about the age, that word age, our world. Nothing wrong with the translation world. When we think world, we may think the earth, the globe, end of time. They use the word age or word translated world sometimes to talk about a dispensation. Okay? The end of this dispensation. But even if they meant end of the world, it's not talking about the things that people make Matthew 24 refer to. All right. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. We'll pick up there in our class next week, the Lord willing. I hope you can see what we're doing and how it can be valuable in our interpretation of Scripture.